It's a blessing and a privilege to be here. And I am thankful for the opportunity, but also feel the weightiness of this. So let's turn to Exodus 32. We'll be reading from verse 30 through the end of chapter 33. And while you're turning there, just a little bit of context. We're about 400 plus years from where we were this morning when Jared preached at the end of Genesis as Joseph and, well, not Joseph, but Joseph's brothers and Jacob was entering Egypt. But now we're at the time where Moses has led the people out from Egypt, where they've come to Mount Sinai, where they have been given the Ten Commandments, where God has just given his instructions for the tabernacle, where he can come and dwell with his people. And then we get to chapter 32, and we have the golden calf incident. We have the people forgetting about Moses. We have the people bowing down and worshiping this golden calf. And toward the end of the chapter, we're getting to where Moses is making intercession for the people. So I'll start at verse 30 of Exodus 32. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out to the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would not return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it then be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is God's word. Have you ever heard of Julia Anderson? You probably haven't, because she became famous more than 100 years ago, or really infamous, in 1913, and not for good reasons. That year, a 4-year-old boy, Bobby Dunbar, who had been missing for 8 months, was found in the care of a peddler who was jailed and put on trial for kidnapping. However, Julia Anderson, as well as the peddler, claimed that the boy who was found was not Bobby Dunbar, but was Julia's son, Bruce. However, Julia did not have a lot of credibility, mainly due to the way that she had lived her life. And let me tell you a little bit about her life. She was married, but after a few months, she left her abusive husband. She then miscarried their child, and after that, her life got even worse. She moved around many times, took many different jobs. She had three children by at least two different men, despite still being legally married. And her children, she had to give up her first child for adoption, as she couldn't afford to take care of her. Her second child, Bruce, who apparently she gave to this peddler, in her words, to take care of for a few days. And then her third child died when she was only a few months old, and Julia was accused of murdering that child. National newspapers, this was a big story, and national newspapers called her stupid, called her a prostitute, but there was a newspaper that paid for her travel down to see the child that she claimed was her son, Bruce. By that, the evening that she arrived, weary from traveling, she was shown the boy, but she was not sure that it was her son. She was weary from travel, and she just didn't know. Although, the next day, she asked to see him again and said she was sure it was her son, Bruce. But by that time, the story of her failed identification was all over the newspapers, and the public had already decided that she was not credible. One newspaper even wrote this about her. Animals don't forget, but this big, coarse country woman, several times a mother, she forgot. Children were only regrettable incidents in her life. She hopes her son isn't dead, just as if she hopes that the cotton crop will be good this year. Of true mother love, she has none. These are harsh words. This woman was despised. And she was known by many, many people just from the newspaper reports about her. And as we think about the situation that Julia found herself in, this is like the situation that you and I are in apart from God. We are sinful, lowly, undesirable, deserving no good thing, and ultimately deserving judgment. But God, who is merciful and gracious, for his glory, has revealed himself to you and called you to himself, not for anything you have done or ever could do, but all of grace. So that I come to my main point here. Therefore, rejoice in God's undeserved favor toward you and gracious presence with you as his chosen ones. So first, rejoice in God's mercy. We see that at the end of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33. We see the result of Israel's sin. We see their need for mercy. And we, like Israel, are sinful. We are sinful as a result of Adam's original sin affecting every person born into this world. We are also willfully sinful, doing what God says we ought not to and not doing what he says that we should do. And our sin is deserving of God's judgment, your sin and my sin. See the way that Moses speaks of the sin of Israel in verses 30 and 32 of chapter 32. You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. And note this word, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses goes to God, admitting that the sin that the people have committed is heinous and is very great. And Moses asks God, if you will forgive their sin. And then he just leaves that sentence hanging. He doesn't even finish his sentence. He is petitioning to God in a right way, recognizing that sin is heinous. You and I need to recognize that our sin is heinous, and we ought not assume God's mercy when we sin. And Israel seems to recognize this, seems to understand or start to understand this. Commentator J.A. Moiter puts it this way, "The golden calf narrative is the point at which Israel begins to see sin as the Lord sees it, to understand themselves as sinners before the holy God, and therefore to grasp the marvel of the divine indwelling and the sacrifice as the appointed means whereby sinners could approach the Holy One." We see this in the way Israel expresses their sorrow. For example, in verse 4, when the people had heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on their ornaments. We also see this in their response to God's presence with Moses in the tent or tabernacle of meeting that was far from the camp. As God's presence comes there to be with Moses, to speak with him, they worship him at their door, far away from the tent. And I think here they are longing for God's presence and also recognizing how their sin has affected their relationship with God. And we, like Israel, are undeserving of God's mercy. And we don't want to follow what he tells us to do. We are stiff-necked. The picture is like an ox keeping a stiff neck, resistant to a yoke being put upon it. And that phrase, stiff-necked, and the picture of the yoke might also make us remember Jesus Christ's words in Matthew 11, 28-30. "My yoke is easy." And he also states later in that passage, "I will give you rest." Rest, like the rest that God promises in verse 14 of chapter 33, saying, "I will give you rest." But that rest is not deserved. God says in verse 33, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." That is all of us. All of us are deserving of eternal death. But God allowed Jesus to take our sins upon him and to die as a sacrifice in the place of all elect sinners. We, despite our sinfulness, despite our stiff-neckedness, like Israel, we receive God's mercy, that we might rest in God's care and in his presence. I will make note that we also see that there is a difference between, we know that there is a difference between mercy and grace. But they also go together. When they're mentioned in Scripture, they're often together. God is gracious and merciful, or his grace and mercy in the Old Testament and in the New. But mercy is God's withholding that which we do deserve, judgment for our sin. And then grace is God giving us good things which we do not deserve. And we actually see, I think we see a little bit of this difference between grace and mercy shown in verse 17 of chapter 33, where God says to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken." And the "also" that he is referring to in addition is in addition to withholding his judgment. So that's a picture of God's mercy. And then the thing that Moses is asking for is God's presence, is God to be with Israel, to lead them. And this is part of God's grace. We also see God's mercy and grace together in Psalm 145, particularly verses 8 and 9, which we just sang a few minutes ago. It says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And if you look, we didn't read it, but in chapter 34, verse 6, God also refers to himself as gracious and merciful. And this idea of gracious in this in that verse, in 34:6, is the idea of compassionate. It's actually translated compassionate in the NIV. And commentator John Mackey notes about this verse, this compassionate that is being talked about here. It recalls a mother's love for her child with a deep understanding of its weakness and need, keeping looking after it, whatever its behavior or thanklessness. Those of you who are parents or who have ever spent much time taking care of young children, you can understand this. A baby eats his fill and seems to be content, but then an hour or two later, he's screaming for more food. So what does his mother or his caretaker do? Discipline him? Punish him? Ignore him? No, we don't. That's not what a good mother does. They feed the baby. This is like God's compassion or his mercy and his grace toward us. Therefore, rejoice in God's mercy. And how particularly, specifically, can we rejoice in God's mercy? Well, one part of our rejoicing in God's mercy is that we must obey him and obey him wholeheartedly. And I want to point your eyes to the beginning of chapter 33, the verses 4 through 6, where God tells the Israelites to take off their ornaments. These ornaments are jewelry. Their response after God tells them, take these off, take your ornaments off, is that they stripped themselves of their ornaments. The way it is described gives us the sense that they are tearing them off, that they're ripping them off. They're following God's instruction as he requested, and they're doing it quickly. And it seems that they did not ever put them back on during their journey in the wilderness in obedience to God. So, not only should you rejoice in God's mercy, you should also rejoice in God's grace. That's our second point here. Rejoice in God's grace. We see this throughout this text, but particularly in verses 12 through 19. And as you rejoice in God's mercy towards you, a sinner, you know, and I know, that there is sin that you still struggle with. Paul talks about this in Romans, and Romans 7, 15 and 19. Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I desire to do, that I do not do. And what I hate, that I do. For the good that I desire to do, I do not do. But the evil that I desire not to do, that I practice. So shall we, what shall we say then? We understand that God's grace still abounds. I wanted to get to Romans 6 to talk about God's grace abounding, even just in the midst of our sinfulness and our sin. Romans 6, the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Such a great salvation and such a great Savior. We should also recognize God's graciousness and all the blessings that he has given us. Physical blessings, like these ornaments, the jewelry that Israel had. This was left over from pillaging the Egyptians, and which we understand that they used earlier in Exodus 32. They gave their gold earrings and their gold jewelry to Aaron to make this golden calf. They used it for evil. But despite that, it was a good thing that God has given them. We should also recognize God's graciousness in future blessings. Like in verse 3, the land flowing with milk and honey. For Israel, the promised land. And ultimately, for them and for you, we're talking about heaven and then the new heavens and the new earth one day. These are future blessings that God in his grace is giving us. And then also we see God's grace in giving victory over enemies. Like the way God promises in verse 2 to drive out the people in the land so that the Israel could live there. And just as an aside, isn't it amazing that in the midst of this section where God is basically pronouncing judgment, that I'm not going to be with you. If I was, I would destroy you. But in the midst of that, he is reminding the people of his covenant promises to them. I just think that's amazing. And then another example of God's gracious blessings is rest, like in verse 14, which we already talked about briefly, or we will talk about. Also, recognize that God's grace is given only because of God's choosing to give it. As it says in 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. Recognize the grace given us due to the work of Jesus Christ. And we see a similar way that God's graciousness towards Israel was in a way partially due to Moses. In verse 17, God says, I will do this, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you, Moses, by name. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice in God's grace by praising him in prayer and in singing and by telling others about his grace, about the hope that is in you. We also ought, as Moses did, ask God and pray to him, like he did in starting at verse 13. I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Commentator Douglas Stewart points out, we do not know God by having some sort of inexplicable, ethereal communication with him in which our feelings are used as the evidence for our closeness to him. We know him by learning his ways. And it made me think of marriage. If a marriage is only based on feelings, a marriage is probably not going to go well. It needs to have other things. It needs to have commitment, self-sacrifice, putting their interests before yours, love practiced, understanding and knowing the other person. So know God by knowing and following his ways. Knowing God's ways is knowing God and will result in closeness and nearness to him. If you know and follow his ways, then thirdly, rejoice in God's presence. And we see that especially in verses 7 to 11 and 14 to 16. We see that God's presence is what makes you special, what makes you distinct. As 15 and 16 say, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. God's presence is also his face. In verse 14, it talks about his face. In verse 20, it talks about his presence. In verse 23, it also talks about his presence. It's the same word in all three of those verses, face and presence. God the Father doesn't have a physical face, but the idea of knowing someone's face is knowing them, recognizing them. Think of a young child who doesn't yet talk, but when they see their mother or father's face, they are happy. They are comforted. Some of you have experienced this. I've experienced this with my own son. Someone else is holding him, and he wakes up and sees that it's not someone he knows, and he starts crying. But then when he is given to his mother, he stops. He is comforted. That's the idea of knowing God by knowing his face, knowing his presence. Also, note Moses' request in verse 18, where he asks to see God's glory. He says, please show me your glory. And then God's response in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. Another commentator notes, God did not reject Moses' request, but he modifies it to grant Moses as much as was in Moses' interests to experience. We cannot fully experience God's presence. We cannot fully see God and live. And an illustration that came to mind was we enjoy being around a fire, and kids especially enjoy being around a fire. And I can attest to this. When I was younger, I was definitely somewhat of a pyromaniac, especially when I was younger. But we enjoy the warmth of a fire. We enjoy watching the fire, the many different colors, the tranquility of a burning fire. However, we don't want to get too close to that fire, and we certainly don't want to be in the fire. And I can also attest to that danger. My parents could tell you this story. When I was only a few years old on a camping trip with family, I received second-degree burns on my hand from falling into a fire pit and grabbing the grill so that I didn't fall all the way in. So my mind also goes to what C.S. Lewis wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about Aslan. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. And then a couple other scriptural examples that show that you and I would be fully overwhelmed to fully see God. We could consider Samson's parents and their response to seeing God in Judges 13. As they are making a sacrifice to the Lord in the presence of this stranger, this happens to the stranger. As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell to the ground on their faces. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." And we also see Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5. He says this, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But you can look forward to seeing God's face in glory. And Psalm 17:15 talks about this. It says, the psalmist says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." So for all of you who trust in God, you will one day see God's face and be in his presence in a full way. So what else is God's presence? What all does it imply? It's not only eternal benefits, which we've mostly talked about to this point, but it also means benefits for us now. God is with us, available for us to call on him. He is with us daily. He cares for us. He understands us and our weaknesses. He keeps us from temptation. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he always provides a way of escape." God is also working out our sanctification, making us more Christ-like day to day. And he communicates with us through his word, through prayer, and other things. But don't take God's presence for granted. Don't become lackadaisical, lazy, and careless. But remember and recognize that God's presence with us is negatively affected by our sin. In verse 15, Moses said he recognizes that it would be better for Israel to stay in the wilderness than to go in the promised land and be without God's presence. His presence showed his blessing and his endorsement to them. God's presence is evidence of his blessing. Yet God, he was never going to abandon the Israelites in the wilderness. His angel that he was sending was him, Yahweh, going with them. But it was an adjustment due to the people's sin in a similar but different way to the way that he adjusted his appearance when Moses asked to see his glory. God gives us his presence in order to show us and remind us that we are dealing with God, a person, not just an idea. And as Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which I referenced a little bit, as they show, God says this about himself, that he is one who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice by remembering God's special gracious presence that is with us in the church, in corporate worship. So come to worship and experience God's gracious presence and praise him for his gracious presence. Rejoice in him. Recognize and rejoice in the presence of and in the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You have the Holy Spirit with you always. Galatians 4, 6, and 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." Which, that brings us to our final point. Rejoice in God's choosing you as his people, adopting you as his child. And we see that throughout the passage, especially in 33:1, 12, 15, 16, and 19. You may notice, if you looked at the handout, the seemingly awkward English in my point. But it is intentional. God has chosen you corporately as his people, and God has chosen you individually as his child. That's why I said child instead of children. The Bible and this passage in Exodus reveals both aspects of God's choosing of and calling you all corporately, but also calling you personally. God has chosen you, his people. And note how Moses talks about the people to God in verse 13. He calls them your people, God's people. And this is a difference from what God said is in verse 1, 33:1, he talks about Moses' people. And in verse 12 even, he says, those people, these people, but your people, as Moses points out to God, these are your people. And here's the personal aspect of God's choosing you. God knows you by name, as he knew Moses. God more than just puts up with you or likes you. He loves you in a special way as his children, as his people. And he loves his children enough to send his son to die for them. such a great salvation and such a great savior. God also meets with you and speaks with you, his people, face to face as a friend. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend in verse 11. And this idea of face to face is not literal. It's more of an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, implying person to person, implying closeness and familiarity. It reminds me also of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15:15. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." We should note that the relationship that God has with Moses was special, and most will not experience this here on the earth. Deuteronomy 34 says, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." However, you are able to have a close relationship with God that is much closer than that which the Israelites had, because the Holy Spirit is with you. God cares for you, his people. We see that especially in the end of the chapter. God leads you, his people. God cares for you because of his purposes, not because of what you can do or have done. Another commentator says, "The Lord is changelessly faithful to his purposes, irresistibly set upon what he has of himself determined to do. It was not for any goodness in them that he chose Israel and Egypt. And here their lack of goodness, their sin, did not make him change his mind. From beginning to end, he loves you because he loves you. He loves Israel because he loved them. And the love which brought us out will bring us in. And God has adopted you. You are his child." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 to 18 says this, "As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Such a great promise. And because of this, rejoice. Rejoice in God's mercy toward you. Rejoice in God's grace to you. Rejoice in God's presence with you. And rejoice in God's choosing you as his people and adopting you as his child. So remember the story I told you at the beginning about Julia Anderson, who claimed she was the mother of this kidnapped boy, Bobby Dunbar. So to me, the most compelling part of this story, and this is a crazy and true story, was what happened afterward. After the peddler's trial for the kidnapping of Bobby Dunbar, which took place in Poplarville, Mississippi, where the peddler and Bobby were found, the citizens of this town, Poplarville, Mississippi, welcomed Julia. despite all the bad press against her and the public sins she was admittedly involved in. They gave her a place to stay, and they took care of her, not because of anything that she had done, and despite the fact that she was basically nationally despised, they welcomed her in. They cared for her. She had nothing to offer, nothing, no money, no property to her name, but they welcomed her with open arms. They believed her because they knew the peddler and the little boy who was with him who went by Bruce. Julia ended up marrying a man from the town of Poplarville. She raised 7 children with him. She became a nurse and midwife in the community and even became a Christian and was a founding member of a church there. And just as an aside, many decades after her death, Julia was found to have been telling the truth when almost 90 years after this all happened, a DNA test confirmed that the man who grew up and lived and even died as Bobby Dunbar was not actually Bobby Dunbar. But my point in telling you this story is that this picture, the way that Julia was welcomed by the town people of Poplarville, it reminds me of what God does for you and I, his children. In spite of what you have done, he is merciful and gracious to you. He welcomes you into his presence, and he calls you his own. Therefore, because of what God has done for you, rejoice in God's undeserved favor toward you and gracious presence with you as his chosen ones. Close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, you are a good God, and I and we all are undeserving of any of your blessings. We are undeserving of your mercy and of your grace and of your presence with us. We are undeserving of the closeness that you have in calling us your children, and adopting us as your children. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not understand this, who have not experienced this, who do not have a saving relationship with you, I pray that you would show them, that you would reveal yourself to them, and that they would trust in you. And Lord, for those who already know you, who already see you, I pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened, and that they would rejoice in your grace and your mercy and your presence and in your calling them to yourself. Lord, you are a good God, and we cannot thank you and praise you enough for what you have done for us. Most importantly, in sending Jesus Christ here to earth to live a perfect life, to die as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in him, that he was raised from the dead, defeating sin, death, and Satan, and he ascended into heaven, and he now sits at your right hand, making intercession for us, praying for us. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the work that you've done in my life and the lives of us here. Lord, help us to praise you and glorify you and rejoice in you because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.